There was a time in our country when there was a great diversity that existed from place to place. You could go from one portion of the country and it would be very distinct from another portion of the country, not just in regard to terrain, one place being mountainous or another place having plains or prairies, but in regard to the kinds of shops and businesses that you could go to. There would be places that were unique and distinct. If you traveled to Maine, it would look very differently than if you traveled to Virginia or Colorado or California. Well, I think today, if you were to be blindfolded and dropped down in the middle of an average city, you would have no clue where you are. There would be the Burger King and the Taco Bell and the Super Walmart, which would look exactly like every other Burger King, Taco Bell, and Super Walmart in our country. And the same can often be said of churches. We say at times they're all the same. You could go from one place to another place, and there are no differences at all. They all follow a common agenda and share the same philosophy. You could, again, be blindfolded and dropped in, and you would not know that there is any distinct theology or any distinct view of God or of worship. Same songs, same kinds of messages, the same kinds of programs are expected and anticipated in every single church. Now, it was into that kind of a church culture that a group of people in Louisville sought to establish a new fellowship some 18 years ago. And there was no desire among those initial people to simply repeat what everyone else was doing, especially because there was a common shared concern that certain elements of vital New Testament Christianity were being ignored. There were truths relating to the sovereignty of God, truths relating to the centrality of the church and the place of doctrine and the reality that salvation transforms a life. The reality that we in the church exist for the glory of God were not seen in many places 18 years ago. Now, thankfully, a lot has changed, and we bless God for those changes, and that there are now a number of churches here that were not here 18 years ago, where the Word of God is preached and where pastors are determined to be faithful shepherds and where ministries are striving to be God-centered. That being the case, however, those things that did draw us together as a congregation 18 years ago, at least those of you who were here then, I've been here for coming on 17 years, those things that caused a group of people to gather together and form a new fellowship those years ago, those things continue to be burdens upon our hearts. So there are, I think I'm right in saying this, according to the Yellow Pages, over 700 Baptist churches in this area. And the question certainly is legitimate to ask, why another one? Why did you bother to start, and why do you bother to perpetuate another one? Well, in recent days, we've been striving to answer that question as I've been going through a membership class. Now, in the future, when I do this and people apply for membership, people that aren't here today, but who may join the church later or want to join the church, I will do this in a separate room somewhere during the Sunday school hour. But this first time, we're going through it all together by way, I hope, of reminder and encouragement of those things most surely believed among us. Now, over the last several weeks, we have brought out several truths regarding our life together. And the first was that we are a church that has a conviction regarding the sufficiency and the authority, in addition to the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. And what we mean by that is simply this. When we say that the Bible is sufficient, we mean that every single thing you need to know regarding the functioning of the church, the life of the church, what a church is,
what its, we can use this language, what its programs are to be, etc., all of them are to be found in the Word of God, that the Word of God thoroughly equips the man of God for every good work. And so all that we do is rooted in the Scripture and by authority. We mean simply this, that when the Bible tells us what to do, we are to do it, and we are to do it right away. A text I thought of when I brought this out several weeks ago, when I meet with pastors sometimes and they say, well, I know that God wants the church to be this way, but we're just not ready for that. And I know that the Word of God would compel us to do this or that, but it wouldn't be well received. Well, the Scripture says to him who knows what to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so it is not simply a matter of pastoral wisdom to say, well, we know all these things that God tells us to do and it's authoritative, but we're not going to do it. That's not wisdom. That's actually sin, according to the Scriptures. Secondly, we noted that our church is to be distinguished by an unshakable conviction that we exist for the glory of God. Now, that's easy to prove because everything exists for the glory of God, but especially ought the church to exist for the glory of God. And Ephesians chapter 3 bears that out exegetically. We noted furthermore that the local church, and I'll have more to say about this morning, is central to the purposes of God on the earth, that God works the spread of His kingdom through local churches. Fourthly, we brought out that we are distinguished by our conviction that preaching, and I'd want to add to this, sound doctrine are foundational to the life of the church. What the church believes is what is most important about a church, not what programs it offers, not what it has for kids, etc., but what it teaches is what is most important. Furthermore, we noted that we have a conviction. This is sad to have to say it, and again, thankfully, there's perhaps a little less need to say it today than there was 17, 18 years ago, but we are distinguished by a conviction that salvation radically alters the life of a convert. A resurrection from the dead tends to do that. If we were dead in our sins and trespasses and we've been made alive in Christ Jesus, then certainly that is something that is radically different. We are, if we are in Christ, new creations, old things have passed away, all things have become new. Then we noted another matter, and this is something that in spite of much that we are so encouraged about, I'm encouraged about as I fellowship with other pastors in the area. This is an area that continues to be a sticking point with many, and that is that our church has a conviction that the law of God, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, are regulative in the life of the New Covenant believer, and that when we are in Christ, we are not less inclined to do God's will expressed in His commandments, but rather more inclined. We're not less inclined because we are free in Christ to worship God only or not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, etc., but rather we are more so. And I simply want to, one thing I thought of that I should have, could have, and brought out, and I'll just bring it out now when I was expounding this a few weeks ago, is that when you find in the Word of God what may almost be called derogatory comments about the law of God, you need to understand the context in which those things are spoken. And if we're talking about someone's standing before God and someone's righteousness before God and their salvation before God, you'll not hear anybody speak more derogatory about God's law than you'll hear me do it. Because if you're looking to be justified by the law, if you're looking to the law for your righteousness and not to Christ and Christ alone, the Word of God says we are accursed. We have fallen from grace. We need to understand the context. And some people take those kinds of verses where it's tied to someone's salvation and justification and what they're looking to and try to say, well, that's it. That's the view of all of the Scripture about the law of God under the new covenant. And that simply is not supportable. Seventhly, we dealt with a conviction regarding the holiness of the lives of God's people. That is to say that truly converted people are marked by a desire to conform their lives in every area to the revealed mind of God. That there are no areas in which God's children are consciously resisting or refusing to be what God has called them to be in His Word. Eighthly, and in a related vein, we mentioned that we are a church that will practice biblical church discipline. And that is to say, if there is somebody whose sin calls for them to be cut off from the body of Christ, as is taught in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, then that is what must be done. If there are others whose divisive ways need to be brought forward, as you read in places like Romans 14, then that is what the church needs to do. If there are those walking disorderly, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 3, then that needs to be dealt with as well. And then we ended last time by bringing out that we are to be a people zealous for the pure worship of God. And we dealt with each of those terms, zealous, dealing with the place of the heart and the emotion, which is reached through the intellect in worship. We dealt with the place of truth. That's what we mean by the pure worship of God, offering to God what He requires, what He says He likes, rather than thinking God will like it just because we're sincere. And then we focused upon it is the worship of God. And that is to say that that when we gather together for the worship of God, it is God's pleasure that we seek in worship and not first and foremost our own. Now, having said that, I believe that when we recognize and realize that God is pleased, it delights our hearts as well. And in that sense, certainly, our worship ought to be delightful to ourselves as well. But that is by way of outcome, not by way of our first priority. Now, tenthly, and this is what's going to take up our time together this morning, our church is to be distinguished by a conviction regarding the serious nature of church membership. And I want to state it this way, and then I'm going to expound this. It is the duty of all Christians to vitally attach themselves in formal commitment to a local expression of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the duty of all Christians to vitally attach themselves in formal commitment to a local expression of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to try to demonstrate why that is true. And I mentioned earlier that one of the marks of our church is that we have a high view of the church. We believe the church has is a glorious institution. And let me seek again to bring some of these things out as we're building toward this argument. If we were to try to bring out the importance of the local church and the seriousness of church commitment, I would bring, first of all, our Savior's disposition to the church. What is the disposition of Jesus toward the church? Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus promised to build it. Matthew chapter 16. Last Saturday, the door was a knock on the door, and the dog barked and all that, and I went up to see who it was, and I could tell just by looking out briefly that it was two Mormon missionaries. And there was a part of me that thought, oh, do I want to answer the door? I can pretend I'm not here, you know, this kind of a thing. I don't really want to get it. Do I just say, I'm not interested, I know who you are, go your way? But I thought, no, I pray for opportunities to witness, and certainly here's a golden opportunity to speak of the things of the Word of God. And so the first thing they said to me was, are you familiar with Mormonism? And I said, yes. And they said, did you know that because of the failure of the church that Jesus instituted 12 new apostles and rebuilt the church? And I said, what? I said, I didn't know that, because what Jesus told me was that I will build my church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And He said that He would be with it always, even to the end of the age. So it's curious that you should say that when Jesus said something very different. Jesus said, I will build my church. That word is ekklesia, which means a called out assembly. I will build my assembly. Now, He doesn't just say, I will call my elect. He does not simply say, I will make converts. I believe He states that in other places. But He says, I will build an assembling of my people together. And as that is worked out in the book of Acts, and as it is worked out through church history, it demonstrates what our Lord meant when He built His church in Jerusalem, and in Antioch, and in Ephesus, and Thessalonica, and in Rome. He did it by gathering the saints together into local bodies, calling and equipping leadership over them, and they would worship together on the Lord's Day. When our Lord is building His church in London, and in Tokyo, and Hong Kong, and New York, and in Louisville, you can see the tangible demonstration of it in the gatherings of saints together. And though I do believe that the Bible uses the word church at times in a universal sense to speak of what we sometimes refer to as the invisible church, that even when it speaks of the universal church, it is speaking of the sum total of local believing assemblies. So that's the first thing. What's our Savior's disposition about the church? Well, He promised He would build it. Secondly, He declares Himself through the apostle to be its head, calling the church His body. Ephesians 1:22, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him, that is Jesus, to be head over all things to the church." And then more explicitly, Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Colossians 1, verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." And I simply bring that out to say that Jesus bears no casual relationship with the church. My head does not have a casual relationship with my body. They kind of go together. And if they don't go together, well, then that's something horrifying and deadly. Where my head is, my body is. And again, we live in a great individualistic society, and there are certain things that are encouraging and good about that in regard to certain things, but it's not good when it comes to the Christian life. And the idea, again, that I live my Christian life by myself, apart from the body of Christ, that's not New Testament Christianity. Thirdly, and this was already alluded to, He is its husband and it is His wife. What's the disposition of Jesus toward the church? Well, He not only says, well, it's my body, but then He goes on to say, it's my wife. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Man, I hope all of you will readily and vigorously say you love your wives, and that there is no earthly relation dearer to you than the love that you bear for your wives. And when you think of love, you think first and foremost of your wives. If somebody disparages your wife, thinks little of your wife, or thinks, like maybe somebody likes to say, you know, "Jim, I just like to view you as a single person." I'm not a single person. I'm one flesh with a woman, with my wife. And that's how the Lord Jesus views His church. He loves the church. He sanctifies her, cherishes her, nourishes her. Fourthly, He walks among the churches. I was talking about this and the text I'm thinking of here is Revelation 1, 2, and 3. You ever heard people say, if Jesus were here today, I know where He'd be. And He wouldn't be in the churches. He'd be down in the bars. And He'd be down at the cinema. He'd be at the rock concert, hanging out with those kinds of people. And I mean, really? Because the Bible says He does walk among the churches. Jesus does go to church. "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." And again, as you look at Revelation 1, 2, and 3, these are local, identifiable bodies. It's not just the church viewed as, well, all of us are the church, and we're just the church, wherever we are, we're the church, and a lot of people talk about that. Now, these were distinct local churches in identifiable locations with identifiable leadership. Jesus was walking among the local churches. And so as you think about the church and having a high view of the church, I would exhort that we think of the church in the way that the Lord Jesus does. But then also consider the apostolic witness concerning the church. The first usage of the church in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And here you have, of course, the day of Pentecost, and people are being converted, and they're being added together with that assembly of the Lord's people. And, you know, there's a lot of talk about getting back to the early church and longing for the faith and the purity that marked the first believers. And so you want to say to people, well, do you really want that? Well, what was that life like? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 42. These people who were converted and received the word gladly and were baptized, verse 41 says, in that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. That's what they did. They continued steadfastly. The word means to adhere to be devoted to. They gave steadfast attention to the gathering of themselves together. They were committed to the ministry of the church. They were there for the preaching. They engaged in the times of fellowship. They participated in the breaking of bread, either a reference there to fellowship or to the Lord's Supper. And they were also there as part of the prayer life of the church. There was what we could call whole-souled commitment to the life and to the ministry of the local church there in Jerusalem. You see that in the text? Think, am I abusing that text? I don't think so. And then as the growth of the church is described, verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What that tells us is that those who were converted after that great opening rush of converts, the 3,000 souls added on that one day, that when people then were converted, they did the exact same thing. They were not just added to the Lord, that language is used at times in the Scriptures, but they were added to the church. They came and became a part of that local assembly. They were being added to. The word means joined together, joined to that 3,000 men and women. They were being increased. And again, I believe not just by attendance, but this language here again, they joined together with them. They became one with them. They did the things that the others did. And then look at the heart of the newly converted Paul, still under the name Saul, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. Paul has been converted and he has been baptized. And now he's going to come to a place where there is a local church. And what do we read? Verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. And you know that Barnabas comes and sticks up for him, and it changes the attitude of the Lord's people. But the point I want to bring out here is that here, Saul of Tarsus, as a new convert, does not have a casual view of the local assembly. He wants to join them. The word there is kola, a word that means to glue together, to cement, to fasten together, to join oneself to cleave to. Now, it's obvious that he was attending the church. But Paul didn't just want to attend, he wanted to join. He wanted to cement himself in with the Lord's people. He wanted to be grafted into the local body. He wanted to share in the fullness of the lives of the people of God. And then you think as well, in Acts chapter 20. Here the Apostle Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, and he says to them in Acts 20:28, take heed, he says, to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The point I'm bringing out here is that when he said that, names and faces came into the minds of these men. There was a flock that they were responsible for. There was a flock, as Hebrews 13 says, that they would give an account to God on behalf of. They watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And what was that? Well, that was those who were obviously a part of that assembly. Now, again, we know in the Bible there were people that were coming in, people that were coming out, unbelievers were attending, but there was a flock, there was a group of sheep, identifiable, verifiable, real, tangible people in attachment to that assembly who viewed these men as their shepherds, and these shepherds viewed those people as their own. Now, brethren, I will tell you how certainly I view it. I'll tell you how the elders view that. And I believe I'm seeking to give a biblical basis for it. If I were to die tonight, I would give an account for my own life, certainly. I would give an account for my family. I would give an account for my ministry. And there are right now 110 souls that I would give an account for. Now, does that mean I feel no responsibility toward those who visit here and have not joined and have not asked for oversight? Not at all. I want to give myself pastorally to anybody and everyone I can. But having said that, I can assure you that when it comes to priorities and a sense of duty, it's a whole other matter altogether. There is a definite membership here. There are 110 souls who have said, we're in commitment with you. That is our flock for whom we, as God's under-shepherds, will give an account. Consider then as well the apostolic imagery of the church. And there are four essential images that are used. I've already alluded to one. Actually, there's several of them, but there is a flock. Again, Acts 20:28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God, again, which is among you. You know, not just this idea of people scattered hither and yon. There is a flock. That flock is among you. You serve as overseers over that particular flock. Not, verse 3 says, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. Again, you see that definite language? The idea of membership, commitment. There are those that you shepherd. There are those that you oversee. There are those who are entrusted to you. So that's one of the images. Another image is the image of a family. Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and, here's the word, members of the household of God. We are part of the household of God. We speak of each other as being brothers and sisters. And why do we do that? Well, we do that because we're family. If I address you as brethren, it's because we are family together. The church is a flock. The church is a family. We've also used this analogy. It is a body that's used there in the book of Ephesians. It's also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in a different way, not just in the way that we are linked to Christ, but we are a body in the way that we are linked one to another. And again, of course, brethren, this has to do with all the churches. We are joined together with all those who truly belong to the Lord Jesus, but it is in its local expression where this is most clearly seen. He has set each member in the body as he has been pleased to do. And so that if we have fingers and toes and hands and arms and elbows and knees here, in this local body of Christ. That is, you're the ones who make up that particular body. And then also the language of a building. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Peter, of course, uses the analogy of our being living stones. Now, brethren, you think about what I'm talking here about. Again, the general theme we're getting at here is commitment to the local church. I'm trying to show something of the glory of the local church and the identity of the local church. But you consider these images that are used of the local church. A building, a flock, a family, a body. And then you think of people absenting themselves from those things. Or having, again, a casual relationship with those things. As though, again, I use the analogy of my head earlier on. But yeah, let's say my left arm is a bit of a renegade. It's a bit of a lone ranger. Goes places without me a lot of times, and I'm not ever sure when I show up whether it's going to be there or not. Or around the family dinner table, particularly those of you, let's say, with children under 18 years old, I think it would be rather odd if very often they were absenting themselves and didn't have a view that they belonged to the family, or if parts of this building, the walls here or there, decided that they were going to go and not be here one week or another. All of these things speak of participation and of activity of the whole. Listen to Mr. Spurgeon. And whenever you say something and maybe you don't feel like, I don't know if people are going to buy this, you just quote Spurgeon. That settles it with some people. Mr. Spurgeon said this, "I know there are some who say, well, I have given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to any church. Now, why not? Because I can be a Christian without it." Then he says this, "Are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient? There is a brick. What is it made for? To help build a house. It is no use for that brick to tell you it is just as good a brick while it is kicking around on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good for nothing brick. So you, rolling stone Christians," and this is pre-1960s rolling stones, "so you, rolling stones Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you to live." But then let's consider the apostolic imperatives concerning the church. The apostolic imperatives concerning the church, concerning, first of all, the gathering of the church. And of course, you all would know I'd be pointing to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Which are classic texts which speak to us of the importance of the assembling of ourselves together. There we read, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The assembling of yourselves together, again, has the idea of meeting together in one place. He says, don't forsake or abandon that means of grace. Don't abandon that practice, no matter how many others may do so. Don't you be among those who do it. And then concerning the purity of the church. And the point I want to make here, and I've already alluded to these passages, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, which deal with church discipline, of people being put out of the church. And the only point I want to bring out is that they could not be put out if they were not in. If there was no body to be excommunicated from, well, then excommunication makes no sense. If there was not vital connection with the body, then withdrawing from this one or that one would have no impact. Because they don't come anyway. They don't have any attachment to the life. Now, you see, Christians are to view their attachment to the church so vitally that the thought of being cut off, or the thought of even being, to use the language, and it's biblical language, of being shunned, is terrifying to them. Why? Because these are Christians who are thinking rightly and biblically about the church and the place of the church in God's economy. So, again, it supposes, presupposes, attachment to a vital joining together of the church. But then we have imperatives concerning our brothers and our sisters. And I'm not going to take the time this morning. You are familiar with the one another passages in the New Testament. And again, now these are duties we have to all of our all believers. If we meet a Christian from another assembly here, we're not to say, well, I can be rude to them. I don't have to love them. I don't have to defer to them because they're not a member of my church. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that those imperatives of loving one another, coming alongside one another, encouraging when need be, reproving one another, take place in a setting where there is involvement and interactivity among one another. Again, these letters were written to local churches with real deacons and with real elders and with real membership, so that when the Apostle Paul says something like this in Philippians 2, and he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Where is the context in which that is worked out? When I think here of others who are more important than me, when I think of looking out for the interest of others and not simply my own interest, I'm going to think of it in regard to you all. Because you're my brothers and sisters. This is the body of which I am a member. The churches are exhorted to bear with one another, love one another, forgive one another, strengthen one another, rebuke one another. And again, the primary place in which that would take place is in our own fellowship. But then also duties concerning the leadership of the church, imperatives, apostolic imperatives concerning the leadership of the church. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, I'm going to talk about that next Lord's Day when I talk about the structuring of the leadership of the church. And we'll deal with a plurality and a parity of qualified elders. The point I'm making is that if you're not a part of a church, a text like that can't be obeyed. Well, if anybody rules over me, all if anybody speaks the word of God to me, well, that guy on the radio, that guy on television, but I don't really follow their faith considering the outcome of their conduct. And then again, he says in Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive to them, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, let me simply ask, does that sound like there's a relationship? Does that sound like they know who each other are? You've got one being submissive to another, and the word there means to be persuaded by. So here you got one submitting to another. You've got this one over here watching over these ones as those who would give an account. And again, does it sound like it's a real relationship, vital, identifiable relationship so that you know who they are? If somebody were to say to you, all right, who are the men that fit Hebrews 13:17 in this assembly? You say, well, James and John and Bob and Jim. There are four men that text in this context are being spoken of. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now again, what does that presuppose? Well, it presupposes that you are among a group of God's people and that you're in a congregation where there is this kind of a dynamic. Now, does that make sense? Do you see the rebuke and passage after passage after passage to the casual approach to a local assembly of God's people? The idea of being a Christian, but being divorced from, separated from the people of God, not under any leadership, not under any discipline, not accountable to anyone. Can you see from all of these passages, as you put them together, and I think we've covered a fair amount of text this morning, that mindset and attitude is rebuked by the Scriptures? Now, if someone were to say to me, can you show me one place in the Bible where it says everybody has to go to a local church? Yeah, I probably could do that. I might go to Hebrews 10 again. But brethren, all of these things together, our Lord's view of the church, the apostles' view of the church, the descriptions of the church, all of these things assume commitment, vital attachment, membership, a precise number that can be added to, taken away from, those who are within, those who are without. All of those language, all of that language is used of the local assembly. So two questions to ask in light of this. Do you think that these imperatives are for all the people of God? Yes. Does God intend that all Christians be in a body, be a part of a household, be a part of a flock, and have shepherds over them? When the Lord refers to shepherds and overseers, is He referring to a guy you listen to on the radio or on the internet? I don't think so. Ought Christians to be content to willfully, now again, I'll follow what I'm saying here, to willfully place themselves in a situation where they cannot obey God's commands? Now, again, I realize that people move, they relocate, and they need to find a place. I'm not talking about that. It may take some time to look for and to find a place where you can, in good conscience, give yourself to ministry and to those people. I'm talking about being content year in, year out, to willfully place yourself in a situation where command after command after command in the Scripture has no bite upon your conscience because there are no one another's out there. There are no people out there who are identifiable in your mind that you can apply these texts to. To put it in a positive sense, a Christian ought to place themselves in a position where they can obey the clear commandments of God. In summary, what does the Bible say about the local church? Is it a man-made institution optional for believers? Brethren, I hope we say not at all. It is the handiwork of Jesus Christ, which He has pledged to build, which He is vitally attached to, which He regards as His beloved bride and has committed Himself to nurture and sanctify until the end of time. The work of the kingdom is the work that is done in and through local assemblies. And I realize that in a lot of this I'm preaching to the choir. It's a membership class. It's part of what I am intended to do. You are committed or you are committing yourselves to a church. But I also want to encourage those of you who are visiting, and particularly those who may have been visiting for some time, to consider your own position in regard to these biblical truths. Does the Bible, another question to ask, does the Bible teach or give a doctrine of church membership? I think obviously we've seen that it does. And I hope that I have not misread or abused or proof-texted here in order to come up with a preconceived idea. Churches had men and women who could be numbered and defined, who could be viewed in regard to their local life. They committed themselves to, they adhered to, clung to, glued to one another, which is why we as a church hold to formal church membership, where we know who is and who is not, who is entrusted to our care and who is not. And the reason we have done so is because we believe the Bible compels us to. And then again, this question, which I've already really asked, but I'll bring out again. Ought a Christian to be satisfied to remain on the edge in regard to the life and ministry of a church? And I would answer, they ought not to be. If you're not a member of a Bible-believing congregation, then you are either in a sub-biblical or in an unbiblical position. Either in that position due to providence, or, and this is where I'm really trying to get at, you're content to live that way. If the life of the ministry of a church that you're attending is such that you cannot in good conscience join, then either your convictions need to be reshaped by the Word of God without compromise, or you need to look seriously into changing churches, even if it involves moving in order to do so. But if it's not that important, if you say, well, the issues aren't that important, I wouldn't move because of it. I wouldn't stop going because of it. Well, then maybe you need to rethink your logic in regard to why you're not a part of God's people. Well, those are the things that I wanted to bring out in regard. If you want to understand us, who we are, and what motivates us as a congregation, then these are 10 things already that we have looked at. Let me ask, we've got about 5 minutes here, if there are any questions or comments on these things before we pray. Okay, well, why don't we have several then lead us in prayer and pray for the upcoming ministry of the Word of God and for the ministries of today, some of which are certainly going to have an evangelistic emphasis. And let's pray that God would seal these things to our hearts. I'm going to ask Greg McDearman if you begin, and then I will close.